before, an event occurred that some would say shocked the world. Newspapers from around the globe reported on the impact of this event. And included in it was our very own Boston Globe, which penned these words. They did it for the old folks in Presque Isle, Maine, and White River Junction, Vermont. They did it for the baby boomers in North Conway, New Hampshire, and Groton, Mass. They did it for the kids in Central Falls, Rhode Island, and Putnam, Connecticut. While church bells rang in small New England towns and horns honked on the crowded streets of the hub, the 2004 Red Sox last night won the World Series. Playing 1,042 miles from Fenway Park, the Sox won it all for the first time in 86 long and frustrating seasons. "This is like an alternate reality," said Sox owner John Henry, soaked in champagne. "All of our fans waited for this their entire lives." For most of us, we remember that day. Whether a Sox fan or not, if you watched the series, you were surprised that they were even there after their series with New York. But there they stood, victorious. What got them there after being down 3-0 to the New York Yankees? A desire for change. They didn't want to be the Red Sox team whose motto was always going to be "wait till next year," or to be known for living under the curse. They were ready for a change from 86 years of waiting for a championship to being the World Series champs, and they were motivated by that change. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church with a similar goal, to motivate the believers there to strive in their faith as they love their God with all their heart and serve each other, knowing that change is coming. It's guaranteed. But like many Red Sox fans, after 86 years of waiting, a person begins to lose hope. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 50-58, reminds them of that hope and explains what it will look like when this hope is fulfilled. What does he say to encourage the Corinthian believers and us as well as we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the change that is to come with him? The first thing Paul tells us is that when this change takes place, it will be instant. Look at verse 50. Paul writes, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." As we read these words, we are forced to come to terms with the reality of the cosmic dilemma that we all face before a holy and just God. Focusing primarily on the idea of a resurrected body, which the Corinthians struggled to believe would occur due to their view that the body was bad, Paul validates to a certain extent the truth that the body would not be able to inherit God's kingdom if it were to remain in its present state. Why? Because flesh and blood, which represent the frailty of our true human state, can't endure the kingdom of God when it is fully realized. Lest we forget, we're only human beings with bodies that are getting older and more frail as each day passes. And we live in a fallen world that oftentimes makes life in these bodies even harder to bear through sickness, physical injury, or disease. And this is the sobering reality that we have to live with every day. As Paul says in the most straightforward way that he can, in our present state, we're perishing. Because of the fall, we all have an expiration date stamped on our lives, which without Christ would prevent us from being able to inherit God's kingdom, which is imperishable. So what do we do? How is this cosmic dilemma resolved? How does that which is perishable inherit the imperishable? In verse 51, Paul writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." To answer the question how that which is perishable can inherit that which is imperishable, Paul tells us first that it can't be completely explained in human terms, and it's even hard to imagine. It's a mystery. It transcends normal human understanding. In short, only God knows how this is going to happen because God's the one that's going to cause it to happen. Yet Paul doesn't leave us completely in the dark. There are things that we can know about how this process occurs. First, when Christ returns, whether believers have already passed away or not, one thing is for sure, they will be changed. I would love to tell you that after looking up the Greek word for change, that I discovered a hidden meaning that Paul had in mind, but I didn't. The best I can say is that these bodies of ours, which are currently subject to decay, will be transformed at the return of Christ into something other than what they currently are. Somehow they will be altered in such a way that, as Dory said last week in verses 43 and 44, they will be changed from something that's dishonorable to something that's glorious. From something that's weak to something that reflects power. And from something that's natural to something that's spiritual. In short, it will reflect something similar to what Jesus looked like when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection and just before his ascension. Something imperishable, lasting, and appropriate for life in God's kingdom. As Michael Horton adds, the powers and potentialities of this present age, such as modern medicine, may keep us from dying as soon as we might, but they cannot raise us to immortal glory. In its present condition, this body cannot withstand the glory of the heavenly city. It must be glorified, as Christ's body was, in order to participate in the age to come. Flesh and blood, in its present fallen condition, cannot endure the joys of Zion. Nevertheless, our bodies will be changed, not replaced. We cannot imagine the glory of our future existence, but we can look to Christ as our forerunner. So the contrast is not between this body and another body, but between this body in its lowly condition and this body changed into the glorious condition of Christ's own body. But there's more that Paul has to say on this subject. A second thing he tells us about this mystery is that when this change takes place, it will happen so fast, it'll be like a flash or the blink of an eye, and will be heralded by the sound of the last trumpet, which most likely is a reference to the final trumpet mentioned in Revelation 11:15. When that trumpet sounds, as Revelation tells us, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It is at this time that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Christ as Lord, and the glory of God and of Christ will be fully realized. This will be the day that every believer throughout the centuries has been waiting for and has pinned their hopes on. But once again, before this can happen, a change must occur where the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. A change that will be initiated by God, which is the result of the finished work of Christ for those who have placed their trust in him and by faith are living out that trust in obedience. And what will be the result of this change? Paul tells us that when this change occurs, it will be final. I don't know about you, but I'm not a big proponent of change. Unless, of course, it's good change and I know it's going to happen. But in reality, a lot of times we experience change that's not good. And we have no idea it's coming until it hits us. Like a flash or the blink of an eye, we get bad news that we weren't expecting that can radically change our lives in an instant. In fact, this past week, I received a phone call from the spouse of a close high school friend telling me that she had been in a near-fatal car accident. It occurred while she was driving to work, just like every other day. Yet on this day, as her traffic light turned green, a car running a red light would plow into the side of her car with such force that she would not only break her pelvis in three spots, but also her sternum and her ribs. And it all happened in an instant. And things like this happen numerous times a day all over the world. Earthquakes, tsunamis, disease, suffering of every kind makes us long for that time when change like this will no longer be part of our world. Add to that the daily struggle we all face with our battles with sin, and it's enough to overwhelm us. But once again, this is life in a fallen world, a world of flesh and blood, which is perishable. Yet it's not going to be this way forever. There's a time when this type of activity will cease once and for all, when Christ returns to usher in the Father's kingdom. And what will be the result? Look at verses 54 and 55. Paul writes, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And these words adapted from Isaiah 25, 8 and Hosea 13, 14, Paul shows the result of what Christ's return will have on those who have placed their trust in him. And the main target, death itself. For God, death represents everything opposed to what he originally intended for creation. Resulting from Adam's disobedience in the garden, death entered into the world as judgment of that disobedience, which Genesis 3, 17 to 19 records in these words. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return." And it's been a part of our world ever since. But this isn't the way it was supposed to turn out. And that's why Paul's words in verses 54 to 57 reflect such a tone of jubilation. Paul knows that a day is coming when things are going to change. On that day, the sin that we have struggled with for so long, which we constantly keep giving back to God, will be no more. On that day, the suffering that we either hear about or experience on a daily basis will cease to exist. On that day, when Christ returns, the hope that we have been waiting for will be realized. Death no longer will dominate the scene. For as Paul says, it will be swallowed up in victory. What a great description. I had to smile as I read these words of Paul and thought about his life as an apostle. and all that he had to deal with. He endured a lot in his life. In fact, it is not an understatement when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was his life. Every day there was the possibility that this would be his final day on earth. Death was always looming over him, just as it is with all of us. But in an almost taunting fashion, Paul looks death right in the face and says to it, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? In fact, listen to how the translation called the Message puts it. Who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now? This is an incredible response to something that most people today would view as their second greatest fear. But Paul understands the power that the resurrection has for those who have placed their faith in Christ. And that understanding is what drives him daily to face death. For Paul, death, which is a result of sin coming into the world, stings the believer, and it hurts badly for a moment. But that pain will end on the day that Christ returns. And more than that, the very thing that caused death to exist in the first place, being sin, will cease to have its control over us also. That's why Paul is so jubilant and continues to persevere in his ministry in spite of hardship. He's connected the dots. He understands fully, like nobody else does, what Christ's death means for his church. He understands fully the plight that each of us face in our daily struggle with sin and the destruction that sin causes in the life of others. He understands fully the sting of losing someone that he loves to death. And he also knows the power of God and what it accomplished for each of us because of what Christ did on the cross. As he said earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power that convicts us of our sin and offers forgiveness and reconciliation with God. It is the power that justifies and sanctifies us, making us into the image of the Son, which will be fully realized when he comes. It is the power that brings us together around the bread and the cup as we hold all things in common. It is the power that gives us the ability to love God with everything we have and our neighbor as well. And it's the power that will defeat death on that glorious day when Christ comes for his people, bringing restoration not only of our bodies, but to all of creation as God's rule is firmly established and realized. And that's why Paul says in verse 57, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As John Stott writes in his book, The Cross of Christ, death is still an enemy, unnatural, unpleasant, undignified, yet it's a defeated enemy. Because Christ has taken away our sins, death has lost its power to harm and therefore to terrify. Because of his death on the cross, Jesus is the resurrection of believers who die and the life of believers who live. His promise to the former is, you will live, meaning not just that you will survive, but that you will be resurrected. His promise to the latter is, you will never die, meaning not that you will escape death, but that death will prove to be a trivial episode, a transition to the fullness of life. So with all this in mind, how do we respond? What attitude should we have right now in light of this change that's coming? Look at verse 58. Paul tells us, and I think it's our main point for our passage, this change should motivate us. For Paul, because of what Christ has done on the cross by dying for our sins, and because of the result of that work, which is seen in the resurrection, we should be motivated to respond in a certain way in our Christian lives. This work that Christ accomplished, if we really believe it, should have an impact on us. How we respond to God, how we respond to our sin, how we respond to each other, and how we live in this world. Though we won't do it perfectly, this change that Paul's talking about should motivate us in a certain way. And what is that? The first thing this change should motivate us to do is to persevere in our faith. Paul writes, therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. These words for stand firm and let nothing move, which the NASB translates as to be steadfast and immovable, carry with it the idea of being firmly established in one's position or opinions and not being easily shaken from them. This is hard to do in a world where all truth seems relative and everything seems up for grabs. A world in which we live where there really seems like there is no place for truth. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we really know what we believe? Are we so convinced of the claims of Christ that when suffering and trials come our way, we have a firm foundation on which to stand, and we do so confidently? Or are we merely playing games? And maybe even fooling ourselves into believing that for now, Jesus seems to be the best option for how to live my life. For all of us, Christ's death and resurrection calls us to persevere. What more does Jesus have to do than he's already done? He rose from the dead, bodily, and death has been conquered. But perseverance is not the only thing that Paul calls us to. A second way that this change should motivate us is by serving God and others. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we are called not only to look out for ourselves, but to serve God's church. This was one of the main issues that faced Corinth and one that impacts our church today. Why? Because it seems oftentimes that our allegiance is divided. We want to live fully for the Lord in every way and fulfill the greatest commandment. But then life hits us in such a way that we go into survival mode as we deal with the kids, handle things at work, and struggle in our relationships with our friends and family, just to name a few. The tyranny of the urgent takes precedent as the promise of change is forgotten. And with it, what was once steadfast and immovable is brought into question. But it shouldn't be this way. Why? Look again at verse 58. Paul writes, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In this verse, Paul not only gives us the third reason to be motivated by change, which is that we're motivated by hope, but also grounds what he's just said in this. Said another way, the reason we're motivated to persevere and to serve God and others is because we know that our labor in the strength of the Lord is not a waste of time. Sure, there may be times where we question whether God has left the building as we struggle to raise our kids in the knowledge of the Lord and to be a beacon of light in the workplace and to extend love to a person who's hurt us. But deep in our hearts, we know the truth. We know that Christ was raised, and one day we will rise too. We know that Christ died on the cross, and because of that, our sins are paid for. And we know that we live in a fallen world filled with frustrations of every kind. And because of all this, in spite of all that we see going on around us, we are people of hope. This is why we persevere in our faith. This is why we love God and others. And this is even why we get up in the morning. We know that God was raised and now stands with the Father and is coming back for his people. And on that day, we too will be changed. So in the name of faith, hope, and love, we persevere until that day. So we have to ask the question, what might the headlines read after this change has occurred? How about this? He did it for the old folks in Cape Town, South Africa, and Dublin, Ireland. He did it for the baby boomers in Hamilton, Massachusetts, and London, England. He did it for the kids in Dehradun, India, and Bonn, Germany, while church bells rang in small towns in Poland and horns honked in the streets of Moscow. The one who died on the hill in Jerusalem was buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven, has returned for his church. After waiting thousands of long and frustrating seasons of life, he's finally returned, victorious over death, conquering sin, and ushering in the long-awaited change that was hoped for. This is reality, said one of his followers. This is what we've waited for our entire lives. May God receive all the glory. Amen. Please rise.